Our gracious God and sovereign Lord over all creation, we confess that it is the hardness of men's hearts and contempt of your holy word that brings about such wicked acts as the bomb last Saturday. We cry to you for the grieving family and friends of Edward Henty, for those wounded, and for those caring for them. We pray that in your mercy you will turn the hearts of those who plan and perpetrate these acts of terrorism, and for those who condone and support them. Particularly, we pray for those involved with this bomb, that you will bring them to repentance and knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the salvation he bought for us on the cross. Father, we thank you for the use we have had this past year of St. Botolph's Church, and we ask for your guiding hand on their rector, council and congregation as they now face the task of repairing and restoring their church and hall. We thank you that the new damage to St. Helen's Church, to the rectory and to St. Andrew's has not been great and is unlikely to impede the restoration. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will turn the evil of this outrage and the damage done to your good purposes. We ask that you will show us how to use every opportunity this gives us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ here in the city. And it is in his name we ask you. Amen.
This morning's reading can be found on page 650 of the Pew Bibles and is taken from Proverbs chapter 16, reading verses 1 to 5, page 650. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, there are two basic notices which I need to give at this stage. One is to thank those who passed on the news of where we were today and to say that we are dependent upon people telling others, as we seem to have to move around a lot at the moment. We will be back here next Tuesday. We will have both services running as usual at 12:25 and 1:05. And the week after, we hope to have secured a larger venue when Mr. Charles Colson, one-time right-hand man of President Nixon, founder of Christian Prison Fellowship, will be here to speak to us. We will pass on that information as soon as it is confirmed. If you want details of the program, which are accurate all apart from the venue, then cards for this series will be available at the end of the service. Secondly, to say that if you ordered lunch today, or you would like some because we have some sandwiches spare, or if you'd just like a cup of coffee, if at the end of the service you would queue for it down this aisle on my right-hand side, and if you're not wanting that and you're just wanting to leave, it would be a big help if you'd therefore try and go through that door into the courtyard, my left-hand side, at the end. That should avoid too much confusion. Well, now you'll find if you turn over the hymn sheet on the back, I put a number of notes, an outline of where we're going today. and some of the texts from this book of wisdom, as we try to learn the wisdom not of the streets of the City of London, but the streets of the City of God. It must be lovely to have a faith at a time like this, she said. It was 6:15 yesterday morning when she said it. We were in a car and she was taking me to an interview, and she'd been putting me through my paces about the kind of questions I might be asked. We talked about the bomb and the damage and the future and its implications, and I confess it never dawned on me that there'd be any personal interest on her part, but the producer suddenly came out with this line: "It must be lovely to have a faith at a time like this. It just raises so many questions for me." I'm not at my best at that time of morning, and I made a pretty good hash of any answer, but I said something along these lines: yes, it does raise questions, doesn't it? But it also reminds me of so many certainties that aren't shaken by these events. And someone else said to me that the mark of the Christian at a time like this ought to be his or her certainties, not that kind of brash, arrogant certainty. Now, I think what they were meaning was that confidence and security. So I wanted to focus on three great Christian certainties that remain undamaged by the events of the weekend. And my first certainty, paradoxically, is the uncertainty of life. See how the proverb writer puts it: "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Well, don't ever accuse the Bible of not being down to earth. It may lead me up to heaven, but its feet remain very firmly placed on the ground. Who left work on Friday evening anticipating the damage of Saturday? How many plans for Monday had to be changed? I speak to myself as well. We didn't anticipate being here today. We had no plans made. See, whatever other thoughts rush into our minds, we would be foolish, wouldn't we, if we didn't learn this lesson at this time. It's not planning that's under fire. Now, the wise man is prudent. We can still have our Philofaxes. We do have to look ahead and think ahead. It's not planning that's under fire. It's self-confidence that's under attack. The self-confidence that smacks of being master of our own destiny. Do not boast about tomorrow. Look at that other quote that I put under this heading: "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud. But humility comes before honour." Well, there is something of that arrogance about the city, isn't there? It's understandable, perhaps. There's so much wealth and power and influence and prestige and prominence. It's understandable, perhaps, but it is unjustified. The city caught a cold like everyone else in the stock market crash. The city got its fingers burnt in some of the recent swindles and scandals, and the city's walls have proved far from unscalable last April and last Saturday. It wasn't just St. Ethelburga's church that was reduced to a pile of rubble, or St. Botolph's church that was badly damaged. Many a city fortress was reduced to a mangled wreck. One city bank I heard of had invested in specially toughened glass, and not a pane of it was smashed. But they were all blown out of their frames and were scattered over the decks and desks in the office inside. Now, yesterday, for the second time in little over a year, as I picked my way up Bishopsgate, I found myself treading on glass, endless glass mixed with floppy disk and contract notes. They imagine it an unscalable wall, but in reality we are a more fragile plant than we like to imagine. And to live life as though we've got the next moves all securely planned out is to live in a fool's paradise. Life isn't like that. Don't boast about tomorrow. If I may put it this way, in Bible terms, life is not like a circle line where tomorrow comes round and round and round. It's like the central line. It has a beginning and an end. Once there was no yesterday, and one day there will be no tomorrow. But the wise person has been humbled and knows himself or herself to be dependent. He is not master of his own destiny. She is not in control of her future. The first great certainty that we ought to be reminded of, the uncertainty of life. Here's the second great certainty we ought to be reminded of, and that is the judgment of the wicked. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. When you read through the Bible, you discover there's an enormous confidence that we have not yet seen the end of the story. That real wisdom is to be found in a framework to life that looks further than the immediate and the here and now, and trusts that God will have the last word and justice will truly be done. It's interesting talking to various people from the media over the last 48 hours how often the classic reporter's line has come up. They've talked about whether I've seen the damage and the devastation, and then almost inevitably out comes the question, how do you feel about it? I was asked by one the other night, how do you feel about it all? Are you bitter or angry? Well, I said rather too quickly and glibly, no, I said none of those things. And then I stopped and thought. Well, I said, no, I don't think I'm bitter, but how can you not be angry? And what's done was wicked and evil. It was indiscriminate damage. And not just to property, some of it doubtless priceless, which has been destroyed, and all those £1 billion bomb headlines, but to people too. Lives have been wrecked. It's no good talking about warnings and days and times when fewer people are around. The devastation is so widespread and so random that it is inescapably callous. That's why our natural reaction is to cry out for justice, isn't it? Well, it will come. If not in this world, in the next. If this evil arouses this kind of anger in us, righteous anger, what kind of anger must a just God rightly feel towards those who treat so callously people he has made and loved? Now, what answer would the reporter expect if they asked their question of him? How do you feel about it all? And more importantly, is not just how he feels about it, but what will he do? Well, the evil man has no future hope. The lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. In the 20th century, we've been very quick, haven't we, to mock and despise the judgment of God. Well, times like this remind us how deeply we cry out for it and long for justice to be done. Now, let me add, though, a cautionary and real word of warning. The Bible knows righteous anger, but it also knows how quickly in our soiled hands it turns and sours into bitterness and jealousy. Be angry and do not sin, we're told, but do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and so do not give the devil a foothold. We are not to be our own avengers. Don't say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord. As Christians, we're called to love our enemies and to bless those who persecute us. We're told of the certainty of the judgment of the wicked, not to rub our hands in glee over their fate, but to protect our attitudes. You see how these verses begin? Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of the wicked. I doubt that any of us are envious of the IRA. But it is easy to be envious of the swindler who's got away with it, isn't it? Of the person who took my promotion because they took a shortcut. Well, to fret and to be envious of them is to live in a fool's world, as if there will be no reckoning. We might fear the IRA, though. Yet the wise person fears someone infinitely more powerful. Fear the Lord. Who knows what calamity he can bring? The second great certainty. The uncertainty of life, the judgment of the wicked. Well, lastly, let me remind you of this great certainty, the security of God. I suppose it is predictable that the media have asked questions about security, that the papers have become full of it, that there's talk of a ring of steel, of armed roadblocks around the city, and yet I suspect we all know that we can either live here or be safe here, but it's impossible to be both. And yet our writer speaks of a genuine security, and I need to stress where this true security is to be found. Because there is an immense danger in all this talk of evil and wicked people, in words like atrocity being bandied around, in the tabloid press headlining words of divine judgment, that however accurate this language is, there's an immense danger it leads in us to a moral complacency. For it's hard not to think, isn't it, that whatever my faults, I'm not in their league. And that may be true, but I'm still not in God's league. Who can say, the writer of the Proverbs asks, who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I'm clean and without sin. Who can say that? The next verse has nothing to do with bombs and terrorism. It just says differing weights and differing measures. The Lord detests them both. Now, we mustn't confine wickedness to the headline violence. And so when the writer of the Proverbs speaks of a fortress that is impregnable, a security that's certain even in the uncertainties of life, it is not found in ourselves and in our merit, but with those who have learnt the beginning of wisdom. See how these last verses printed here puts it. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress. Now, to fear the Lord is not to be terrified of him. It is to be in relationship with God. It's to be in a proper relationship with God. Indeed, the only proper relationship with God we can have, where we treat God, as he must be treated. And the wise person has recognized that our only hope lies in that relationship. It's not just something negative and defensive. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it'll be a refuge. There's a positive vitality to be enjoyed in this relationship. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Now, the Bible has not lost its realism. It's not issuing a prospectus without the small print at the bottom. This is not protection that's guaranteed against the ups and downs of the market, let alone from the blast of a terrorist bomb. Now, the life that is being spoken of here is different. Its roots go deeper. Its branches stretch wider than we normally imagine. It understands that calamity comes, as the last sentence puts it. It recognizes that when calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, and the righteous are not immune. But, it says, even in death, the righteous have a refuge, have a hope, have a life. Our Old Testament writers, like the writer of the Proverbs, only sketch out this hope. Hundreds of years later, a man would come and live who could truly say, I have kept my heart pure. I am clean and without sin. Yet this Jesus would finish his life in cruel agony, nailed to a cross, innocent yet pronounced guilty. Sinless, yet taking the sin of others, that he might bring us to God. Facing the certain judgment of God and the wicked, that we who are wicked might escape. Our judge, becoming our rescuer. Some of his last words would be to a dying man on the cross next to him, a thief and a murderer, yet almost certainly a criminal with a cause, a twisted nationalism, a perverted sense of religion, who at the last turned and threw himself on the mercy of God and his King. "Lord, remember me," he said, "when you come into your kingdom." And he found there this one hope, this one security, this one refuge, even in death. Jesus might have been speaking to a genuinely repentant IRA terrorist when he replied, "Truly, truly, today, with me in paradise." It's the only hope for a terrorist. That same Christ calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. So we ought indeed to pray that God would have mercy on those who've done this act, and that they would throw themselves on God's mercy and repent. It is their only hope. It's actually the only hope for any city worker. It is the only hope for any of us. And we can't be wise until we've genuinely knelt before our God and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Well, these three astonishing certainties: the uncertainty of life, the judgment of the wicked, the security of God, they're not to be selfishly hoarded. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it'll be a refuge. The clear indication is that the one who's got this security is to pass it on to his children. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Fountains are for others to enjoy and be refreshed in. A truthful witness, the writer says, saves lives. Well, for those of us who've been spared and who know this security, we must not stay silent. Buildings may be destroyed, but our lips have not been sealed. We do have to go on speaking of God's wisdom and God's Christ. That's why we meet again next Tuesday. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you might etch these great certainties not only into our minds and into our hearts, but into our living and our attitudes. Humble us afresh as we realize our own powerlessness in the uncertainties of life. Spare us from a wrong bitterness, and grant us that patient trust in your judgment on the wicked. And grant to each and every one of us here this lunchtime the confident joy of those who know the security of God. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.